I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I loved to watch TV cowboy shows. Any of you ever remember some of the TV cowboy shows? And the thing that made the TV cowboy shows was that the main hero always had a sidekick. And the main hero and his sidekick were always in one accord. I mean, they always worked together. Roy Rogers. Any of you remember Roy Rogers? Any of you old enough to remember Roy Rogers? Who was his sidekick? Who? Gabby? Barty Fife? You got the wrong show, Kip. Well, all the women who should you say? Dale Evans, of course. No, I'm telling you, it was Trigger. It was Trigger. That was his sidekick. One of my favorite TV characters when I was growing up was the original Masked Man. Do y'all remember him? The Lone Ranger? I mean, who was his sidekick? Tonto. All right, y'all remember Tonto. And Tonto and the Lone Ranger, they were in one accord together. What was their purpose? They fought the bad guys, and they always won. And they were always in one accord until one day. One day they were riding through this valley, and they had savage Indians chasing them on the left and on the right. And the Lone Ranger turned to Tonto, and he says, Tonto, what are we going to do? He says, what do you mean, we, white man? So they broke their... No, that really didn't happen. But Tonto and the Lone Ranger were always in one accord. Just as the early church, as we look at the early church, where did they get their power? They were of one accord in prayer, in purpose, and in spirit. And that's why the church was so powerful, and that's why as we go through the book of Acts, we see them do these great signs and wonders, and what's the result? We see multitudes being saved. Now, when the devil sees that happen, when he sees multitudes being saved, you think he's going to just lie down and let that happen? No, he's going to go after the church, isn't he? And how does he go after the church? First of all, we've seen in the book of Acts, what does he do? He persecutes the church. I mean, he makes a frontal assault on the church. And we saw the apostles arrested, and we saw them beaten, and we're going to see more and more persecution in the next chapter. We're going to see Stephen stoned, and so we're going to see this frontal assault. But the devil's not just satisfied with a frontal assault. We saw how he infiltrates the church with his own people. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. What was their problem? It wasn't that they held back their possessions. It was that they were hypocrites, and he knew if he could get hypocrites in the church, and some people say the church is full of hypocrites. I disagree with that. But if he could get hypocrites in the church, then he could start destroying the work of the church. Well, God stopped that immediately, didn't he? He zapped Ananias and Sapphira, and they were gone. So he got rid of the first two hypocrites in the church. And so what does the devil do now? As we come to chapter 6, we're going to see the devil use one of his favorite weapons against the church, and that is to divide and conquer. And so what he's going to do, he's going to orchestrate this schism in the church, and it's not going to be over doctrine. I mean, we'll see schisms in the church later on over doctrine. There should really never be any schisms in the church over doctrine. Because here is our doctrine. It's this word right here. And if you teach this word, then there should never be a schism over doctrine. If you teach this word by the Spirit of God, then we shouldn't have schisms in the church over doctrine. But the schism that we're going to see today in chapter 6 is a social and racial schism that the devil's going to bring into the church. Now let's pick up in chapter 6 and let's look at verse number 1. It says, now in those days, what's happening in those days? Those days, great things are happening. Multitudes are being saved. The church is going out in great power. And when the number of, it says, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution of the goods. And so, hey, the devil sees that the disciples are multiplying. And so there arises this complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. There's this schism that arises. And it doesn't just arise. What does the devil do? He comes in and he whispers in these people's ears, in the Hellenists' ears, and he says, you know what? You're not being treated fairly here. You're not at this church in Jerusalem. You're not being treated like you ought to be treated. You deserve better than this. You ever hear that? You ever hear that? I mean, we always hear that, don't we? We feed on that, don't we? I mean, we always, what is that? That's our pride. That's our That's our sense of self-worth. And so he knows how to play on pride. And so this division arises between the Hebrews and the Hellenists. Now this isn't a division between Jew and Gentile, so it's not a religious division. It's between Jews and Hellenists. Now, Hellenists, that's the word for Greek. Those were the Greek Christians. So you've got the Hebrew Christians and you've got the Greek Christians that are in a dispute with one another. So what we have right here, we have a racial, not a religious, division or schism taking place. All right, now, you know what? I believe racism is part of the sin nature. I believe it's part of the sin nature. I believe everybody, to some degree, with the sin nature, is a racist to some degree. Now, we have to overcome that by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, some people will pretend they don't have a sin nature. Some people tell you there's no such thing as a sin nature. I mean, they'll look in the Bible and they don't see the word sin nature, and so they say there's no such thing as a sin nature. Let me give you the sin nature in one word: pride. Friends, that's what racism is. Racism is pride. Racism says my race is better than your race, and somehow we can get some kind of self-value or self-worth by saying that our race is better than somebody else's race. Well, the Jews were the best at this. I mean, you talk about people that had pride in their race. I mean, you can see why, because they were the chosen people of God, weren't they? They were God's elect, and so they thought they were God's favorite. And so when the goods were distributed, hey, we're going to distribute to our guys first, and you guys get what's left over. And so so we get this racial schism developed, and it begins to, here they are in one accord, and now the devil begins to break up that cord that binds them together. And so, my question is, why didn't God just come in and zap a few people that are involved in this racial issue and just get them right out of the church? Well, let me tell you something. If God started zapping all the impurities in the church, none of you would be here today. And you wouldn't have a pastor here today. So God had to stop that. That was kind of something he did in the early church to show us how serious he is about these things, that they're deserving of death. But if he went around zapping us all for all the impurities that we have in the church, then there would be no such thing as a church. So he doesn't do that, thank the Lord. All right, now, so here's what happens. It says, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, It is not desirable that we, the disciples, should leave our study of the Word of God, our ministry of the Word of God, and serve tables. Now, are they saying we're too good for this? No, they're not saying that at all. They're saying the most important thing that they were doing as apostles was the ministry of the Word of God. And so they're not saying, hey, we're too good for this. They're saying, hey, we need help. We can't administer to every detail of the business of the church. We're gonna need to do something about that. And so what's their solution? They're going to appoint men to minister to the physical needs of the church. And what is created here that we have in the church? It's the office of what? The office of deacon. Now, nowhere in chapter 6, and everybody that tells you about the establishment of the office of deacon, they'll run to chapter 6 of Acts, and I think they're right in doing that, but nowhere in that text does it establish the office of deacon. Now, let me tell you where the word deacon appears. That word serve, it you see in verse 2 where it says we shall serve, not serve the tables. We're going to let somebody else serve the tables. That is the word diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. And so that's where the title of deacon comes from. Now, I think it's really interesting that we're coming upon this, because in a relatively short time, we're going to be ordaining some men to be deacons and elders in this, not elders, but deacons and ministers in this church. And so it's really important that we look at this and look at the process that takes place and the qualifications that are given to us here. All right, now look at the qualifications in verse number 3. Verse number 3, it says, therefore, brethren, now here are the qualifications for being a deacon. Seek out among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, and really over the business of the church. Now, what were the qualifications? That they would be of good reputation, that's honest. They would be full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, and that they would be over the business. Now, that's very similar. If you were to go read the qualifications for a deacon that are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that's very similar to that. It's a summary of what you'd see over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, of good reputation. What does it mean to be of good reputation? It means that you're honest in all of your dealings. You're not a gossip. You're not a drunkard. You have a good reputation. You have control. Paul talks about having a control of your own household, because if you can't control your own household, how can you handle the affairs of the church? That's true for a deacon or an elder. All right? He's to be full of the Holy Spirit. If you're to be a deacon, you're to be full of the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean that we're to look for somebody that's to be deacon who can do signs and wonders amongst us? I mean, I could get the men to come up here and we could test them out, and see if they can do any signs for us. No, that's not what it's talking about at all. Although, look with me to verse 8. Stephen's one of the ones who's appointed, and he says, Stephen, a man full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. So I wouldn't rule that out. But that's not necessarily the qualification for a deacon, that he's some kind of super saint who does sign and wonders. What's the qualification? That he's full of the Holy Spirit. Friends, let me tell you something. If you're a baptized believer in Jesus Christ, that's who you should be. Everybody in this room should be full of the Holy Spirit. I like what G. Campbell Morgan says. He says, fullness of the Spirit is not the abnormal for the Christian life, but the normal. So we're looking for normal people in the church who are full of the Holy Spirit. Now, how can we figure out who's full of the Holy Spirit? What is the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Is it signs and wonders? No, what is the fruit of the Holy Spirit? It's love. So we want to look for men that are full of love, full of agape love, that unselfish love, that love that's willing to sacrifice for others. That's who you're looking for when you're looking for a deacon, and that's part of that qualification there. All right, then full of wisdom. What is he talking about when he talks about wisdom? Well, that's the Greek word sophia, and it can also be translated common sense. So how is a man full of the Spirit and full of the wisdom and also full of wisdom? Well, wisdom is where you take what you know and you put it into action. And what should we know if we're full of the godly wisdom? And that's really what he's talking about. Godly wisdom means that these men have the mind of Jesus Christ. And that means that they have sound theology, and they can take that sound theology and they can put that sound theology into action. Now I'm about to get myself in some serious trouble. So I want everybody to listen. What about, he says to ordain, seven men. What about the ordination of women as deacons? You knew I was going to do something like this, didn't you? Most men are smart enough to just skip right over this. Before I give you an answer, let me tell you, we're not going to be ordaining any women deacons anytime soon at Calvary Chapel of Lafayette. So everybody relax. But I'm going to ask the question, can a woman be a deacon in the church? I see yes, and I see no. I say yes. A woman can be a deacon in the church. And that's why I don't put down other denominations where they do ordain women. Now, I'll put them down for some reasons, but I won't put them down. Usually when people go that step, their next step is they're ordaining homosexuals into the ministry. But I do believe you can ordain a woman into the ministry. And I didn't believe that before I took about 20 hours of Greek. And I began to read the New Testament in Greek. And my eyes were opened up a little bit. And let me give you some basic principles why I believe that, first of all. All right, I believe that because what does Paul say about women and men? Paul says in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. So there's that basic principle that God is not a respecter of persons, male or female. All right, and let me tell you where I really see this. Go with me, and I wish you did all read Greek, because this would come out to look flash at you like a flashing light. Go with me over Romans chapter 16, and look in verse number 1. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a, see that word servant? If you saw that in the Greek, that is diakonos. That's the female word for deacon. Okay? That everywhere, if you go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, that's the word that's translated deacon in the male form. So now just follow me, keep following me. It doesn't just say she's a servant, because the word servant is used in other places just to mean servant. But she is a, let's put deacon there and see if this makes sense. A deaconess of the church of Cenchrea. So if there's any place in the Bible where somebody's called a deacon of a particular church, it's right here. Now go on and read verse 2. That you may receive her in the Lord in the manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business. She's what kind of business are they talking about? In her personal business? They're talking about church business. In other words, she's handling the business of the church. And so if she has need of you, assist her in that business. For indeed, she has also been a helper of many and myself also. All right. Now where people are going to argue with this, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when it speaks of the qualifications for deacon, it says men, doesn't it? It does use the word men when it speaks, you know, that deacons are to be men. But now you got to be careful with that. Because in the Bible, when you see the word men, if you were to translate that literally everywhere in the Bible, the women would be pretty much out of the New Testament altogether. They would be all out of all of the promises of the New Testament. So lots of times when men are addressed in the New Testament, it's referring to mankind. It begins with men, but it also refers to the woman. I can see some of you getting mad at me. Just hang on, okay? All right, now, go with me to Titus. I'm going to show you something else. I'll really open up a Pandora's box for you. And you, like I say, go with me to the book of Titus. Head towards Revelation. Right before you get to Hebrews, you got Philemon and then you got Titus. Do you see where Paul, and all of it we can read in the English, in verse 5 and through 7, he gives the qualifications for elders. Okay? Everybody in agreement, that's the qualification for elders, right? All right. Jump over to chapter 2. And it's interesting how it's translated here. Jump over to chapter 2 and look at verse number 3. What he's doing, that same word presbytos in the female form that's used for the qualification of the elders is used right here. And listen, let's throw it in there. They translated elder because it can older because it can be translated older, but it looks to me like he's given the qualification for a woman presbytos. The elder woman likewise, after he's given the one for the man, they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Have I lost all of you? You see how that office that Paul gives the qualification for the man, he gives also for the women over here. All right, just go back to Acts chapter 6. Why, if it's there, let's say Phoebe was ordained as a deacon. Let's give the benefit of the doubt whether you believe that or not. But let's say I do believe that, and I do believe that. Why then do we not ordain women as deacons? All right, let me tell you one reason. It isn't absolutely clear in the text. And the church is a flexible instrument throughout time. And I think in this particular time, at this particular denomination, we do not ordain women, and that's okay with me. But I'm not going to judge others who do. But let me tell you, probably the main reason I would never ordain a woman in this church is I'm not going to offend the weaker brother. I'm not going to offend the person who has a problem with that. There would be people that would leave our church if we ordained a woman. There would be people that would not set foot in these doors if there was a woman as a deacon. So we're not going to do it here. But let me tell you the main reason. This is the main reason that I don't believe in ordaining women necessarily. And the reason I don't believe in it is because it's not necessary. It is not necessary. You know what Spurgeon, all the guys that are going to get ordained here, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but do you know what Spurgeon said about ordination? He said that's laying empty hands on empty heads. That's what ordination is. That was his opinion. Spurgeon was a pretty smart guy and had been around a good bit. And that's what he had come to the conclusion. It was laying empty hands on empty heads. And so if you want to serve as a deacon, in this church. What's the word deacon mean? Servant. Then do you need a title to serve as deacon? No. And if you're after a title anyway, then you're in it for the wrong reason. So every person in this church should be a deacon to some degree. I like what Sandy Adams says. I was at a pastor's conference a few years back, and he said the title deacon or elder does not define who you are, but what you do. Let me say that again. A pastor, the title pastor, that's a shepherd. That defines not, that doesn't make me better than anybody in this room. That just defines what I do. Deacon defines what a deacon does. It doesn't give them some kind of position and rank in the church. David doesn't have any rank in this church because he's an elder in this church. That defines what David does. That's what those terms are all about. So if you want to be a deacon, I'll tell you, just like the Nike commercial, just do it. Just go out and do it. Go out and serve the Lord. Friends, I've known deacons who had the title of deacon. I'm going to tell you, they were like snakes from the pit. I mean, they were all about themselves. They could care about anybody else. They were all about power. They saw it as a power trip, as a way that they could rule over other people. And, you know, I don't want anything to do with deacons like that. And then I've seen deacons, real deacons, who didn't have the title of deacon, but they were all about serving other people. So, you know what? I don't think it's necessary to be ordained. And so that's, you know, man, let's get out of that real quick and head to verse 4. All right, to verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number, now, I'm in the wrong place. Goodness, I got lost there. Now I'm reeling. Here we go. Verse number 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, we're going to appoint these deacons so that we can give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What's the job of the elder? What's the job of the apostle? To give himself continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Somebody called me the other morning. It was about 10 o'clock in the morning. And they said, I really hope I didn't wake you up. Now, I joke about not being an early morning person, but guys, I'm up by 10 o'clock. I'm up by 10 o'clock. I'm usually up by 8 o'clock. You're safe calling me. And I might, you know what? Brenda will tell you where I head in the morning. I head in my office, and the reason you usually can't get me at that time is because I'm in the office praying for you guys, because that's my ministry. I'm praying for this message. That's my ministry. I mean, most people have the idea that pastors, you know, so they sleep late, they play golf, and they drink coffee. And then every once in a while, they, you know, Saturday night, they prepare a sermon, and that's their life. And so, man, if you need something done, just call the pastor, because he doesn't work. But let me tell you this. Any pastor worth his salt is giving himself to the prayer and to the ministry of the word. You know, when I was in seminary, I couldn't wait to graduate. To graduate from seminary and do, I knew this verse, and be paid to pray and minister the word. And golf. I've golfed 5 times since I graduated from seminary, if that. Now, I've done a lot of stuff with baseball, and that's been a kind of our recreation, but I haven't had much time for golf. And, you know, I began to study, part of my program, I began to study some of the great pastors of the past. And I studied their lives, and one of them, let me just give you a few examples. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, how many of you know that name? You know how old he was when he died? 58 years old. You know what he died of? Exhaustion and depression. In ministry, in prayer, and in ministry of the word. I sort of read about Spurgeon. I said, I better read about somebody else. Let me go to one of my other favorites. So I went and studied about Alexander McLaren. If you go into my office, you see the 17-volume set of the expositions of the Holy Scripture by Alexander McLaren. I mean, every volume's this thick. and you read those sermons and they just light up with the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know the man was full of the Holy Spirit. And I mean, he memorized all of his sermons, and I mean he preached. I mean he would get up and preach without any notes, and I mean it's just like he was a Victorian writer or something. You read his stuff and it's so full of illustration and so full of metaphors and similes, and he did all of this and would deliver it on Sunday. And then I read his biography, and you know what he said about Sunday morning? He said about the Sunday morning sermon, it was his woe. He dreaded it. Every Monday he dreaded that Sunday sermon that he had to prepare, because he knew how much work it was going to be. He knew how much labor he was going to have to put in that sermon. I remember I was reading William Sangster's book, and he was a homiletician, and he used the illustration of sermon preparation like this. He said it's like being on, and I've used this before, it's like being on a train and looking out the window and you're watching the telephone poles go by. He says sermons come at you like those telephone poles. And no sooner does one go by than another one's coming at you, and you can look out on the horizon at all the telephones down there, and there's no end to them. Friends, sometimes that's the way you feel as a pastor. You know, every Monday you got to get up and you got to hit this thing again. And it's not just Monday. Not just Sunday. It's Wednesday night and whatever else you do as a pastor. Now, I'm not saying all this to make y'all feel sorry for me. I'm not saying all this to brag. That's not my purpose. I mean, I spent at least 20 hours on this little sermon we're doing right here today. What I'm saying is, far as so when y'all want me to do something on Saturday night and I tell you I can't do it, you don't say, well, man, he must not have worked on his sermon all week, so he's going to work up a sermon tonight. No, that's not what I'm doing. Friends, I pray for these sermons. I pray for you guys that God will anoint this room with the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, because if it's not anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit, we are wasting our time here. You need to be praying that. You can give yourself. You want to be a deacon? You want to be an elder? Well, start praying for that the word goes out in power. Pray for the ministry of the word. On my desk and on my wall, I have this verse framed on my desk and on my wall. Take heed to the ministry which the Lord you have received from the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I look at that every day when I get up. And sometimes I don't do that, certainly. But that's my ministry. Friends, my ministry is to pray, to continually pray, and to minister the word to this church. My ministry is not to be a socialite. I mean, I like socializing with all you guys, but that's not my main ministry. My main ministry is prayer and the ministry of the word. All right, now, verses 5 and 6. It says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. Now, we don't know if the they there refers to the apostles or to the multitude, and so don't try to establish some church polity here based upon this verse. And we're going to talk about this in a minute, that the book of Acts was never intended to be a church manual. Not at all. So you can't establish polity here. I can play with that pronoun right there, and it's a plural pronoun, but multitude is a singular noun. So, you know, is it referring to the apostles? Sometimes you use a plural pronoun on a singular noun. I mean, and sometimes, most of the time, though, you use it on a plural noun. So I would tend to say that the apostles were the one who chose these men, but it could have been the multitude. All right, but don't establish polity there. You get yourself into trouble. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Do you notice anything about those names? Anybody that's studied ancient literature at all, do you notice anything about those names? They're all Greek. You see what the early church is doing? Pretty smart. Hey, who's complaining? The Hellenists. What are we going to do? We're going to appoint some Greeks to handle this business. And so the Greeks aren't going to be able to complain and say it's unfair. The Jews aren't going to be able to complain because the Jewish apostles appointed them. And so a really smart move that they make right here, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed for them, they laid hands on them. Now, there's a lot of teaching out there that somehow says, or a lot of churches that believe this, and maybe there's some instances we'll see later on in Acts that's why I say you can't put God in a box on these things. But there's this teaching that somehow that you know, I can lay hands on Matt and somehow Matt won't be, you know, the bad guy he is anymore. You know, because I've got this blow on Matt and, you know, he's all of a sudden, we straighten Matt out, you know. I mean, that would be great if we could do that, but that's hopeless. I'm teasing. You can do it. You pick on me, buddy. I'll get you back. They laid hands on them. What were they doing when they were laying hands on them? They were doing something symbolic of what should be taking place. There is this power. You don't want these people to go out full of the Holy Spirit and full of power, doing signs and wonders the same as they did. But and people will jump to verse number 8 and say, well, now Stephen, full of faith and power, went out and did great wonders and did signs among the people. So he received that power from Peter or John. No, he didn't receive that. Who did he receive that power from, friends? Jesus Christ from his throne. Look back at the first part of the verse. They chose Stephen, a man who was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. You can only be full. You're full is full. That's what that means in the Greek. It means full. So you can't get any fuller than full. So he was already full before any hands were laid upon him, you see? So don't establish any polity here that we somehow can blow on people and transfer the Holy Spirit to them or something. That's not biblical. All right, now, with that said, I need to make this point as we kind of wrap this thing up. Acts is not given to us, I just said this a while ago, as some kind of church structure policy manual. I say, if that was so, we would be one denominational forever. The church of God, let me say this, as the church of Jesus Christ, we should be one. We should be unified in doctrine. We should be unified in prayer. We should be unified in the Holy Spirit. But we also have to be flexible enough to move beyond any schisms that develop in the church. And that's why God has set it up that way. And we have to move beyond those schisms so we can remain of one accord. And so let me say this. The true and living church of God is not changing. If you're a born-again believer and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're not changing. I mean, you know truth and nobody can change that truth in you. I mean, Jesus is God. Can some schism come along and get you to believe differently? No, because you have the power of the Holy Spirit in you. Jesus is virgin born. You know that. Some liberal church pastor gets up, start preaching he's not virgin born. Get out of there. You don't have to stay there for the sake of unity. And so always, because the devil's going to come in and he's going to sow these weeds and these tares in the church, and there's always be this development in the church where more and more as the church grows, then God has to come out of that and do some type of new movement. God is always doing a new movement. There's always a fresh movement of God. And what I want to do, I want to find out where that fresh movement is, and I want to get hooked up with that fresh movement. Friends, I believe, I was a Baptist preacher. I moved to Calvary Chapel. I believe that Calvary Chapel is that fresh movement of God in this country and in this world today. I really believe we are. Are we the only ones where God's moving? No. But we are a fresh wind. What Chuck Smith did was a fresh wind. What's a fresh wind, though? A fresh wind just takes you back to the very basics, doesn't it? Amen. What did Chuck Smith do? Man, people, all sorts of gurus from all these denominations were running to Calvary Chapel when they started exploding to find out what they were doing. What were they doing? They were teaching the Bible. They were singing praise music in the contemporary culture in a fresh way. But they weren't any new doctrine anybody was running to, was it? And you see this over and over again. You saw the Eastern Church, and then you saw the Roman Catholic Church. Then you saw the Church of England that split off from that. Then you saw movements within those churches. You saw the Lollards led by Wycliffe, John Wycliffe. You can study all these things. I mean, Wycliffe, what did Wycliffe do? He said, we got to go back and we got to study the Word of God. That's all he did. It wasn't any strange doctrine. He got killed for it, persecuted for it. And Luther, I mean, what did Luther do? The just shall live by faith. Sola Scriptura, let's go back to the basics. That's all he did. I mean, and so we had the Lutheran movement, but, you know, that kind of stagnated. And then we had the Wesley movement. What was Wesley's big thing? That is, we work by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We use the word goes out by the power of the Holy Spirit. He brought this fresh wind, this emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Then came the nonconformists. Then came the Baptists. There's been all sorts of fresh movements of the Spirit of God that brought the church back to one accord and back to where it had power, and multitudes began to be saved. And that's what God does in every age, because he is not going to put his new wine into old, stagnant wineskins. If those wineskins, and friends, it is going to happen to Calvary Chapel if this world goes on. I hope not. But it'll happen over years. The devil will infiltrate it. He'll put in all sorts of schism. There'll be liberal theologians that come in and say the Word of God is not the Word of God, and people will begin to hear that. And all of a sudden, when all of that happens, what happens to the power? It's gone, and it becomes dead, and it becomes stagnant. And then God has to move again. Now, but if we're of one accord in prayer and in spirit and in power, if we're of one accord, what happens? Great things happen. Look at the very next verse, how great things can happen. Look at the next verse. Then after, this schism was taken, the schism that was busting up the church, after it was fixed, then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly. Wait a minute. There was 3,000 saved at Pentecost, 5,000 saved at the temple. Multitudes more were saved. Remember, now it's being multiplied. When I multiply, what happens? If I've got 10,000 saved and I just multiply it by 2, I've got 20. So I believe scores of people, thousands of people were being saved at this very point. But hey, it even gets better. Listen to what it says. They greatly multiplied in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, what I want you to notice first of all, as we finish up here, what's multiplied here? Converts? What's multiplied? Are people making a confession of faith? And that's it? Like it happens in a lot of our crusades and stuff. What's being multiplied greatly? Disciples. Do you see how important that distinction is? What did Jesus say in the Great Commission? Go into all the world and make converts of many people? Go into all the world and make disciples. Friends, you cannot be a convert, born again Christian, and not be a disciple. If you are a convert, you are a disciple. They go hand in hand together. You can't be one or the other. The only way you can be a disciple is to be a convert, and the only way you can be a true convert is to be a disciple. If you have no interest in this, if all you're about is a ticket to heaven, I got news for you. You're a convert. And converts aren't going to get, you've said some words. You're not a born-again convert, because a born-again convert's got to be fed. And where is he fed? He's or she fed. I'm being careful here. But see how that word's used? Men, I say men all the time. Women, I mean you too when I say that. All right. Now, what I want you to look at is that last part there. A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. What does it mean, obedient to the faith? It means obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who were these priests? These priests were more than likely Pharisees. Remember the Pharisees? How did they say you got into heaven? Through the law and through tradition. By keeping the law, that's how you got into heaven. And now they become obedient to the faith, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's the gospel of Jesus Christ? How do we get into heaven? We get into heaven by our righteousness comes through Christ, by the blood of Jesus Christ, not through our own works, not through the law. And more than likely, these guys were Pharisees. Probably some of them were part of the Sanhedrin that we've seen earlier in Acts and at the end of John, when we were in John. I mean, they were the leaders of Israel, and many of them are getting saved. Let me tell you why they were getting saved. Because on those councils and among those Pharisees, let me tell you, the Pharisees had a zeal for God. They really wanted to serve God. And a lot of them were good, honest men. They were good, honest men. And you know what? They understood that they really weren't keeping the law. As hard as they tried, They knew what Jesus said was true. You guys are whitewashed tombs, and inside you're full of dead man's bones. You're full of death. You know, you've cleaned the outside up pretty good, but inside you're full of death. You still have evil thoughts. You still have an evil heart. And they knew this. And they knew that their religion was a religion of death. And so they had watched Jesus. Some of them had seen him die on that cross. And they knew that he was different, and what he was offering for them was different. He was offering what? Grace. Something totally dramatic, a total turnaround. That's why the word repents there. We see it over and over again. It's grace. It's turning from law and self-righteousness to grace, to letting Jesus be your righteousness. And not only that, friends, they had seen that grace working itself out in those disciples. They had, and when they saw the power, the signs and wonders that the disciples were doing, and the power by which they spoke and the authority by which they spoke, they knew they had been with Jesus, and that meant they knew that Jesus is alive. And they wanted what they had, and so they obeyed the gospel. Now, let me ask you a question as we finish up right here. We're going to get out early today. Well, we can keep going if y'all want to. Why does Luke, this is important to us here in Lafayette, and that's why I want to finish with this. Why does Luke single out these priests? Hey, we had multitudes say, but I want to tell you something. Many of them were the priests. Why does he single them out? You know what he's saying? And he's saying it to us today, that anybody from any background is not beyond saving. Nobody. You know, when I came over here to Louisiana, all I heard was good luck. You're heading into Acadian country. Good luck. Now, we're not the biggest church in town by any means. But you know what? That discouraged me some, but it did. But I knew about this. I know that God, nobody, no group of people is beyond saving. You know, Acadiana might be one of the most difficult ministries in the United States, but is it more difficult than Jerusalem was? No way. I mean, yeah, we're steeped in this religion. There's a religion down here that's steeped in legalistic, works-related salvation. But, hey, you think people don't realize that's not working? Yeah, they realize that's not working. They realize deep inside that they need something else, and that's why God has all of us here. See, so you know, if Jerusalem can be changed and multitudes can be saved, then multitudes can be saved in Lafayette, Louisiana. I don't ever want to hear that, hey, well, this is all we'll ever be, and this is, you know, forget ever saving any of these, I'm not going to even name their names, any of these Cajuns, I can say that, right? Forget it. No, I'm not going to forget it. If a Jewish priest on the Sanhedrin can be saved, then any priest can be saved. How? When the church is of one accord. When we're all together on this. When we all believe that no matter what we're looking at in our community, they can be saved. And we begin to pray for this community. When we begin to pray, and when we're one accord in purpose and in prayer, and then we receive the power to go out and witness to this community. But you know what the most important thing is? If you want to see multitudes saved, what was the most, I mean, one accord. But what marked them as one accord? They knew, they saw, they were witnesses of the living Jesus Christ. They saw Jesus Christ alive in these disciples. And when your community, your neighbors, your relatives, when they begin to see Jesus Christ alive in us, and they realize that what we have is truly, is real and it's the truth, then they're going to want that too. Now, was the early church perfect? No, it wasn't perfect. Not at all. Some say it was. I don't think it was, because who was in the early church? Human beings. And there's no such thing as a perfect human being. But I'll tell you this. No church has ever outdone the early church. no church is ever out there. So I want to look at the early church, not to find formulas or find church polity or those types of things, but there are principles and timeless qualities of the early church that we need to observe and to learn from, and so that we can see people saved in this community. The greatest quality, again, was that they were of one accord, and that people could see Jesus Christ living in them because they were of one accord. Hey, the devil was after them, wasn't he? But they were unstoppable. Friends, if you want to see revival in the United States of America, how many of you want to see that? If you want to see revival in the United States of America, then we have to come together as a church in one accord. We want to see it in here in Lafayette. We have to come together in one accord. And if we go out in one accord, then I'll tell you what, we're going to see multitudes saved. We're even going to see the priest of Acadiana saved. I believe that, or I wouldn't waste my time up here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for Jesus Christ and all that he is to us. And Lord, we thank you for his Spirit. We thank you that it's his Spirit that unifies us and makes us of one accord, Lord. So I ask you, Lord, what we see with the early church, they're full of your Holy Spirit, Lord. We ask for that fullness here at Calvary Chapel of Lafayette, Lord. We ask that you give us a vision beyond these doors, Lord, beyond the people that we see in this room today, Lord, that we really believe that we can have a great impact on this community, Lord, that you can do great things through us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We just ask for that power, Lord, as a church. We ask for it today in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.